This is my chance to welcome you as well. If you are new here, my name is Dana Smith, and I'm the senior pastor, and it is an absolute joy to see so many newer faces continue to come in. We are approaching the fall, and what I would love for you to do is start praying even now about inviting your friends to come to church this fall. It's a new year. People are open to new things. Invite them to come. Most they can do is say no, but invite them to come out, especially if they don't know Jesus. And to that end, I had mentioned a few weeks ago about the desire to start an investigative Bible study called Christianity Explored. I asked for people to volunteer to help me. 7 or 8 of you have come. I have not forgotten you. I'm going to send out an email to you this week. My plan is to fire that thing up in October. So we still have plenty of time, but I want to gather us all together to get our wits about us, to say, here's how the team will work, here's what's expected of us, do you still want to help? But for the rest of you, just so you know, Christianity Explored is a Bible study that the first go-around I plan to lead, but I want to raise up somebody to take over for the next go-around. And it's specifically designed for people who don't know Jesus and want to ask questions. And maybe they haven't had a chance to ask some of those more difficult questions. No question is off limits. And so, by design, there's really only one leader there so that the non-believer doesn't feel inundated by Christians or overwhelmed by Christians. And there's a lot of Christianese and Christian jargon out there. And the non-believer says, see, this is just what I don't get. And then they don't come back. We're trying to avoid that and say, come on out and ask the hard questions. It's essentially a Bible study of the Gospel of Mark. And we walk through and we try to show the claims of Jesus and say, do you believe this? We do. It's no bait and switch. We want you to believe in Christ, but you're welcome to leave at any time and never come back, and we will not go and hunt you down. So it is, in that sense, a seeker-sensitive Bible study. So if you have non-believing friends or family that you think, you know what, I'm going to take a chance and ask them to come to that, I encourage you to do so. If you have more questions about that, come and see me. But I say that because of our focus this summer on living in light of the return of Jesus Christ, the need to evangelize, the need to get the gospel out there. So if you want to take your Bibles, we're going to be working our way through 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us again. Peter is writing to the Christians all throughout Asia Minor. And he says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Join me in prayer, if you will. Father, we come to a text that can be very challenging to hear because it presumes that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that can be scary. It's frightening to me. Father, it's one thing to say, remain faithful, and it's another to actually envision yourself being heavily persecuted and wondering, how would I stand up during those trials? I'm sure we're all asking that question at some level, Father. And we pray that whether it is a more mild, if you will, form of persecution, or one that is very intense, that you would keep us faithful, that you would be our strength, that we would always honor Christ the Lord and be prepared to tell people about the hope that we have in Jesus. Lord, open our minds, open our eyes, open our hearts to look at your word, to understand it, and to apply it. For the sake of Jesus, amen. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Lewis replied, Why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Think about that. Suffering hurts everybody. It's going to come. So instead of Lewis saying, well, yeah, I wonder why God does allow suffering, his immediate response is, well, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Does that mean that we as Christians are somehow morally superior? That we and we alone can take it, bring it on? No, there's no superiority there. What he's saying is, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in the believer, whereas he does not work in the non-believer. He enables the believer to take it. Why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Well, how would you answer that question? Why do the righteous suffer? This morning, we're not necessarily going to spend time on what I'll call more generalized suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? That's a topic for another day. But we're only going to look this morning at the suffering that comes directly as a result of following Jesus Christ. Persecution. So therefore, let me rephrase the question this way. Why does God allow us to suffer when we're seeking to live for his glory in the first place? When we're seeking to be intentional witnesses? Isn't it hard enough to go out and tell the world about Jesus? Shouldn't God therefore just say, well, since it's difficult, I'll just make the road as smooth as I can for you? Come on, God, help us out here. Maybe that should be the question. Well, with that in mind, we come to 1 Peter, and we continue in our sermon series, Living in Light of the Return of Christ. You will be my witnesses. And what does it mean to live in light of the near return of Christ? How do we remain faithful? And as we come to 1 Peter, we glean at least one answer to the question of why the righteous suffer for the sake of following Jesus. The suffering of the righteous is an opportunity to witness to the unrighteous. That's one of the reasons why we suffer for the sake of following Jesus. The suffering of the righteous is at one level an opportunity to witness to the unrighteous. You see, God is sovereign, and in his sovereign will, he may cause us, even ordain, he may cause us from time to time to suffer for his name's sake. Should he do so, I invite you to see it as an opportunity to point others to Jesus, to point others to his great salvation. You see, the suffering of the righteous is actually an opportunity to witness to the unrighteous. So, what should our mindset be if we find ourselves suffering for the sake of Jesus? Should you find yourself suffering for Jesus' sake, then I want to throw this out. Rejoice. Rejoice because you belong to God. Rejoice in the midst of your suffering. See it as a sign that you're actually one of God's children. Look at verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. And I'll set the context. You have Peter, a much older Peter now. Not the younger impulsive Peter, who shot first and asked questions later. He's a leader in the church now. It's somewhere between the years of 60 and 68 AD. He's writing probably from Rome with his buddy Mark to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. You have the rise of persecution, probably along the lines of what you see in the middle of the book of Acts. Mob violence, in other words. Maybe local police brutality against Christians. Not necessarily state-sponsored persecution yet. Historically, that's coming. But between 60 and 68, when the letter was written, it's just beginning. So it's not like Caesar was coming at them yet. But like I said, that was on its way. But whether it was Caesar coming at them or the local police, it doesn't matter. Violence is violence. And there were violent acts being perpetrated against Christians because they were Christians. Peter is addressing this. That's the great theme of his letter, how to withstand persecution. So, instead of telling them, fight back, dig in, don't let them bully you, he focuses more on their character. Here is how to live a life that is worthy of your calling. Here is how to show Christ in the midst of the persecution. And so, persecution is coming today. Persecution is here today. Fast forward to today. Instead of preparing you to dig in, fight back, don't let yourself be bullied, we also want to say, take a look at our character. Are we evidencing the fruit of the Spirit? How do we live in light of the second coming of Christ when persecution is on the rise? We make sure that our lives reflect the righteousness and the goodness and the mercy of God. So as you face persecution, draw from this letter and say, well, what does my character look like? Do people see Christ in me? Do people see mercy in me? Or someone who's always ready to fight? Well, as I said, if you find yourself suffering for the sake of Jesus, rejoice that you belong to God. Now, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you are eager to do good, another translation puts it, that eagerness to do good, that zealousness for goodness and righteousness, that's a hallmark of the Christian life. Are you zealous to do good things in society? Are you always looking for opportunities to be salt and light? Or are you the type of person who is always, always, always complaining? Someone who says, my goodness, why is the government doing this and this and this? Believe me, I can get right on that train with you. I can complain with the best of them. So I'm pointing the finger right at me, saying, there are some things that we just cannot change. But instead of always complaining, am I seeking the small opportunities, or maybe even large ones, to do good in society? That's what Peter's talking about, at least in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? When we live that way, when we are marked by goodness, seeking to serve people, then God's common grace, his grace that's common to all people, God's common grace dictates that people generally will not want to harm us. It's a truism. I mean, think about it. Most people, again, by God's grace, if you're seeking to be a force of good in society, most people will respect that at some level. They're not necessarily out to nail you every time you seek to do something good. However, that's not always the case. Because after all, we are of Christ, therefore we are not of the world, and there are some Christians who will be called to suffer. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, not all believers will suffer intense persecution. But there are some people out there in society, even when you're doing good, they are so perverse, so given over to their sin, that is, God finally says, I will let you have what you want. You want your sinful nature, I will give you over to your sin. Some people are so given over to their sin nature that they actually detest righteousness. And they will do what they can to persecute those who live for the sake of righteousness. And that brings us to the topic of suffering this morning. Let's look at a few of the categories of suffering, if you will. For the Christian, the topic of suffering is not akin to fatalism. Oh, it's our lot in life. Suffering will be there. Woe is me. We are not to be Eeyore. Life is against us. That's the way God's ordained it. Oh, well. No, that's not it. We're not to look at suffering that way. It's also not to be seen as karma. That if you're suffering, God's getting you back for something. Somehow I'm unholy in my behavior and God is squashing me until I figure out what that is. It's called Eastern philosophy there. It's like the disciples saying, Lord, who sinned, this man or his man's parents, that he was born blind. Because God's obviously getting him back here for some hidden sin. No, that's not how we are to look at it either. So how do we look at suffering? Well, when you think of more generalized suffering, illnesses, violence in the world, etc., in one sense, it's just what it means to live in a fallen world. Sickness is here. Injustice is here. Because when Adam and Eve rebelled, all of creation was given over. That's why Romans says that creation itself is longing for its redemption when Christ comes back. We live in a fallen world, and so there will be such things as car accidents, random acts of violence. That's what it means to live in a fallen world. So there's suffering because we live in a fallen world. And then sometimes we suffer because of our own choices. That is, we lie, we cheat, we steal, we commit adultery, we commit other crimes, and we face the consequences for that, societally, individually, etc. When that's the case, when it's our own fault, we can't say, God, why am I suffering? The answer is, well, because of your own sin. And so there's suffering that comes because of our own sin sometimes. But then there's suffering for the sake of Jesus, what we call persecution, discrimination because we're Christians. That's what Peter's looking at here this morning. All suffering is painful, but it's especially painful when it comes as a result of our faithfulness to Christ, when we're actually trying to serve those who are persecuting us. That hurts. And so when we are persecuted, when we suffer for the sake of following Jesus, it's imperative to remember that in the midst of the suffering, we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice, not fear. Verse 14, you will be blessed should you find yourself suffering. Have no fear of them. When you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What are you talking about, Peter? And the word blessed in the Greek means happy, rejoicing. I will rejoice. I'll be happy in the midst of my suffering. What are you, some sort of a sadist, Peter? Do you love suffering? Are you trying to say that I should go out and intentionally seek out suffering so that I can be happy? No, that's not what Peter's saying at all. So what is he saying? How am I happy? How am I to rejoice in the midst of my suffering? Well, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, don't forget that prepositional phrase, not general suffering, not suffering because of your sin. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, for following Jesus, rejoice because it shows that you belong to the Lord. It's actually a sign that you're a faithful believer. What am I talking about? Remember this time last year, believe it or not, it was a year ago, when we were walking through 1 John. And one of the themes of 1 John is that in this world today, there is the spirit of Antichrist. Yes, a capital A Antichrist figure is coming, but right now the spirit of lowercase Antichrist is already in the world. And I said that the worldly system, the fallen world, is by definition Antichrist. It's against Christ. That which is against Christ is by definition Antichrist. You're a Christian. You live by a different set of values, kingdom values, the Holy Spirit working in you. And when you live in a world that is anti-Christ, well, the world will rail against you. It will not accept those values. It may do something as simple as verbally belittle those values or as egregious as physically assault you for those values. But whatever the case is, you should expect some level of opposition when you're seeking to be faithful to Christ. So, logically, if you see persecution for righteousness' sake, remember your prepositional phrase, if you see persecution because of that, then rejoice, because it shows that you're being faithful to Christ in a world that is anti-Christ. So the first thing you should do is rejoice. Don't fear the opposition, Peter says. Rejoice in your sufferings. There was a Roman governor in the second century. His name was Pliny. And he was kind of baffled because he had Christians who were being brought before him on trial. Second century, you definitely had state-sponsored persecution in full swing at that point. What was beginning with Peter came to bloom second and third century. Well, Pliny was a governor, and he didn't quite know what to do. There was a certain Christian, for example, and this is just one example of many, who was brought before him, and Pliny found really no fault in him, much like Pontius Pilate with Jesus. But he knew he had to do something. The official position of the government was to persecute these people. So I've got to do something. So he said to the Christian, I will banish you for being a believer. You can't, was the reply. All the world is my Father's house. Well, then I will kill you, said the governor. You can't, answered the Christian, because my life is hidden with Christ in God. I'll take away your possessions, said Pliny. You can't. My treasure's in heaven. I will drive you away from your friends and your family, and you will have no friend left at all. And the calm reply once more was, you can't. I have an unseen friend from whom you cannot separate me. This Christian was rejoicing in his sufferings, standing before the governor, one of the governors of the Roman Empire. You can't do anything to me. You can hurt me, but you can't separate me from Christ. In fact, I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice in your sufferings, because it shows that you belong to the Lord. And there's something else you need to remember as you go through suffering. Should you find yourself suffering for the sake of righteousness, make sure that you trust the Lord. Use it as an opportunity to increase your trust and to honor the Lord in the midst of the suffering. The other way of saying it is make sure that you do not fail to trust the Lord or that you disobey the Lord. So make sure you trust him and honor him in the midst of it. Second part of verse 14, not only don't fear, but don't be troubled. Peter's not naive. The Holy Spirit's not naive when he writes these letters or these words to us as believers today, as believers in the future, if the Lord delays his return, as believers in the past. The word is the same. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, knows that suffering can be a cause of great fear. It can be a cause of great stress. It can be a cause of great panic. So when he says, don't be troubled, he's not saying, well, you know what? True Christians will stand up and say, bring it on. He knows that it's scary. If someone threatens to kill you, if someone threatens to ostracize you, that hurts. So what does he mean, don't be troubled? Well, in 14 and 15, Peter actually uses language borrowed from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, specifically verses 12 and 13. And in Isaiah, Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel and Judah for its faithlessness. God has delivered that message through Isaiah. You have failed to follow me. You have failed to repent, O house of Israel and O house of Judah. Therefore, I'm going to send a river upon you. And that river was the king of Assyria. Ahaz, you're trusting and another king, and that king will destroy you. I will give you over. But to the faithful, to the remnant, beginning with Isaiah and the scattered others who wanted to trust in God, God had a message of comfort. You will not be destroyed when the enemy comes. Peter takes that message of deliverance for the faithful, and he applies it to the present situation. Just as the remnant in Judah would be spared destruction, so will we when our enemies come upon us. So Peter is borrowing from Isaiah chapter 8. And that causes him to say, don't be troubled. And he uses a specific Greek word for troubled. It means don't be stricken with fear and intimidated at the soul level. Yes, it may scare you at the emotional level. The physical level, it's going to hurt. It's not like a Christian is impervious to pain. It will hurt. But at the soul level, S-O-U-L, at the soul level, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Why? Because the Lord is with you in the midst of it. The situation may be frightening, but it doesn't need to overwhelm us. Put your trust in God. Hope in Him. And trust that He is with you. You are not promised to be removed from persecution or deep, overwhelming pain. Think of your Savior. He's on His way to the cross. What does He do in Gethsemane? He gets down on His knees and He cries out, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me," referring to the cross. So much so that it says that He started to, what? Bleed from His head, drops of blood. We now know exactly what was happening to Him medically. It is possible when you're under such duress and such intense stress, probably stress you and I have never ever felt, thankfully, but it is possible that the little capillaries under your skin start to break in your forehead and little pieces of blood start to mix with your sweat and come out. It only happens in cases of intense stress, such as Jesus was under when He's about to face the wrath of God poured out upon Him. But what does Jesus do at that point? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, He was facing pain, such pain that He said, "Father, is there another way?" And yet He was not troubled at the soul level. And Peter is saying, Jesus was able to go through it. That same Jesus is able to protect you in the midst of it. In fact, Paul, to borrow some of his teachings, would say that we need to see all things as working together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. And so we need to even see our suffering for righteousness' sake is being used for God, somehow for our good. And all of that should cause us to trust in Christ. Instead of fearing, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. As you're being persecuted for following Christ, see it as an opportunity to elevate Him even more. Set apart Christ as Lord. Look inward and ask yourself, where are my sights set? On the ones causing us harm? On the ones who are saying that they will physically or mentally or emotionally or spiritually persecute us? Or are my sights set on the one who watches over me? Are your sights set on the ones who are trying to cause us to fear? Or on the one whom all people should fear? Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. When you're going through persecution, where are your sights set? On those doing you harm, or on Christ, the Lord, the one who went through the same things for your sake and is now calling you to go through trials, to purify you, to refine you, to say, trust in me, remain faithful to me, even as people seek to do you harm. One of my favorite parts of this little passage in Peter, again, goes back to Isaiah 8. This whole Christ the Lord thing, here's what Peter's doing. If you go back to Isaiah 8, Isaiah is receiving a message from Yahweh, from God. I will deliver you, even though Assyria will come. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of your peers who say that you're conspiring against the government because you're pronouncing judgment against Israel. Remain faithful to me, Isaiah, because my name is Yahweh Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts, God of the angel armies. Beautiful song that's starting to gain in popularity, and for good reason. It's a great song. The God of the angel armies is on your side, Isaiah. I will deliver you. I am the Lord of hosts. Well, what Peter's doing is he's taking that same name, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, and instead of Yahweh, he puts Christ in there. Christ the Lord means Christ, the God of the angel armies. The God of the angel armies, Jesus Christ himself, who went through the fires of the cross, is calling you as his followers to follow him into that same fire. But he is the God of the angel armies, not some pitiful savior who remains in a ground. And the God of the angel armies is with you. That's what Peter's saying. Trust in him. Set apart Christ as Lord. Put Christ first in your life. Evidence that commitment in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds and in your lifestyle choices. Suffering is an opportunity to honor Christ and to obey Christ. Which then leads me to this question. In the midst of suffering, I want to obey him. How? How do I honor him? How do I obey him? Well, should you find yourself suffering for the sake of Jesus, honor him by witnessing to non-believers in the midst of the suffering. Witness to him. That's one way to honor. Not to shrivel, not to shrink back, not to run away, but to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Oh, that may bring more persecution upon you. But that's what we're commanded to do, to offer that hope out. The second part of verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. How do I honor Christ? By always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks me for the reason for the hope that I have. Are you prepared to make a defense? The Greek word for defense, you probably know it as well as I do, it's apology. Always be prepared to give an apology. For those not familiar with that word, it doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. It's an academic word that means a logical defense, a logical argument on behalf of something. Always be prepared to give a logical defense. Some will ask you hostile questions. Be prepared to answer them. Some will come and say, well, just in the course of normal conversation, well, I heard this about Christianity, or I heard this. And you'll realize, wait, no, those are caricatures, or those are falsehoods, and it's your chance to step in and correct their misconceptions. And to give a defense of the central tenets of Christianity. Are you, even now this morning, my question to you, prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have? And notice the beautiful blend of word and deed here. What Peter is assuming is that people will see the evidence of our hope in our actions. They will see, going back to verse 13, that we are always eager to do good. They will see our actions. And then they're going to eventually say, well, why are you acting this way? Why do you live by a different set of standards? And it's at that point that we must open our mouths to give that defense. That we must be prepared to say, well, since you've asked, or maybe even if you don't ask, I still need to tell you. Here's why I'm different. Here's why I have a different set of values. Because I've been captured by Jesus Christ. And because you can be captured by him too. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, and then go into what Christianity is all about. I have to remind you, though I probably don't need to, you know it. Do not presume that your unchurched neighbors know the story of Christianity. That era is gone. When this was just a part of American thought. In fact, I don't know if it ever really was a part of American thought. Certainly not in the past 100 years. But it certainly isn't now. Oh, people know that they're sinners and that Jesus came to die for them. No, they don't know that actually. They don't know what that word means. Or if they do, they have a very different definition of it. So it's your chance to step in and correct the misunderstandings. Tell them about the hope that you have in a very hopeless world. The hope that says the grave is not the end. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That will sound foreign to them, so you're going to need to unpack it. For example, I have a great, great buddy, one of my close friends since high school. Sometimes we go a few months without talking, and all of a sudden some crisis happens where he'll call and ask my opinion about something. Well, such a crisis has happened recently, and he's called to ask my opinion about whatever. And it's my chance to step in and make sure that I tell him why I have this hope that he keeps asking about. And it all led to one conversation we had a few years back. We were visiting, and he was outside with me, and he was pulling away, and he stopped his car, and he said, "Dana, come here for a second." And I came down, and he rolled down the window, and he said, just seemingly out of the blue, "What do Christians mean when they say Jesus died for my sins?" Wow. Really? You're asking me that? I didn't have to kind of go in through a back door or anything or hope that he just asked. It's that moment that you always hope. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to hit this one out of the park. I probably overwhelmed him. But I thought, I can't miss this opportunity. Now, how would you answer that? This man, I know him, dear, dear friend, has all sorts of stereotypes about Christians and all sorts of preconceived notions about them, because he and I were great, great friends before I was a Christian, and we used to rail against Christians together. So I know what he's thinking. And I had to go in there and unpack his definition of sin before I just kind of throw things at him. Are you equipped to step in and sometimes unpack, help people unlearn what they've learned to lay the proper biblical foundation? If not, I am not blaming you. That is our job as a church to make sure we ramp it up to equip you to make sure that you're equipped. Ravi Zacharias is a name that I recommend probably above all others at this point. R-A-V-I, sounds like Ravi, but it's Ravi, R-A-V-I, Ravi Zacharias. Just Google it. Even if you misspell it, it'll pop up. Ravi Zacharias is probably the best apologist out there right now. R.C. Sproul is great, C.S. Lewis. But start with Ravi Zacharias. Bite-size apologetics, giving a defense for your faith. Are you prepared? Do you know Scripture enough to say that you are prepared to give a defense? You've heard me mention it time and time again, the statistics of martyrs. Let me come at it from another angle. Current estimates are that by the year 2025, upwards of 600,000 Christians will be martyred each year. That could be you. That's only a decade away. That could be your kids. Intense persecution may be coming. But whether it is intense or whether it is, again, more mild or subtle, we need to be ready for it. Are you prepared to give a defense, and are you prepared to give a defense with gentleness and respect? Don't be sassy when you give your answer. Arguments are meant to be academic in nature, calmly laying out the hope you have. You will hit hostility. Make sure that you don't make the mistake I've made, and maybe you've made as well. When you're pushed into a corner, your natural reaction may be to get your back up and to fight back. That's what Peter did. And there's hope. If you find yourself wired like Peter, you want to pull out the sword and cut off someone's ear. There's hope. God matured Peter here. God can mature you. Just make sure that, if at all possible, you don't pull out the sword and try to cut someone's ear off, whether literally or metaphorically. Do it with gentleness and respect as you give your defense. Having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let the gospel offend, not your attitude and your actions. Sometimes we offend and we say, well, that was the gospel that offended them. No, it was probably our attitude. The gospel will offend them. Don't let it be your attitude. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When we start to embrace the mindset that suffering shows that we are really following Christ. It's a sign that we're faithful. And when we start to embrace the mindset that suffering is an opportunity to proclaim Christ as Lord, then all of a sudden we start to say, I get verse 17. It is actually better to suffer for doing good than for my own stupidity doing evil. It's better because the suffering of the righteous is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus to the unrighteous. So in that sense, okay, Lord, it's going to hurt, but bring it on. If this is the way I get to witness to people, protect me, Lord, but bring it on and keep me faithful in the midst of it. And so I encourage you to prayerfully examine 1, 2, 3 ways that you can change your attitude in the midst of suffering. Do you complain? Do you get angry? You say, why? Do you want to fight back? Lord, where am I failing you there? Change me. Maybe look at a few ways where you can be better equipped and commit yourself to being better equipped, to give that defense. At the Nicene Council, it was a gathering of believers, church leaders, in the 4th century. It was called to combat heresy. Of the 318 delegates who were attending, 305 of them, out of 318, 305 had lost an eye, a hand, or were otherwise tortured for their faith. They knew what it was to go through the sufferings, but they were willing to risk everything to come together, and God used them in the course of history to preserve orthodoxy for his church. They were willing to risk all. Their Savior was willing to risk all. What about us? Don't go seeking persecution. Don't be a fatalist. But if it comes, don't flee. Don't shrink away. Rejoice. Really? Yeah. Rejoice. Use the opportunity to proclaim the gospel once again. The very gospel that brought about the suffering in the first place. Remain faithful to it. And look forward to that day when Christ comes again and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the suffering of the righteous is an opportunity to witness to the unrighteous. I invite us to stand, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Sing a song of response, laying it all down for the sake of following Jesus Christ.
Is my light and my salvation. He's the defense of my life. Though evil advances against me, or my days are filled with pain and strife. I look to the one who can save me. His dwelling is high upon the rock. When burdens and troubles overtake, just lay it down. Lay it down at his feet and leave it. Leave myself behind and yearn to dwell within the house of the Lord. To seek him in his temple. Upon his beauty, behold his glorious face, his majesty.
Now, in good times or in difficult ones, but especially in those times when you find yourself discriminated against, persecuted for the sake of following Jesus, remember the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.